The first reading is taken from Psalms 104, and you can find it on 580 in your pew Bibles, starting at 24. How many are your works, Lord? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. There is the sea, vast and spacious, teeming with creatures beyond number, living things, both large and small. There the ships go to and fro, and the Leviathan, which you formed to frolic there. All creatures look to you to give them their food at the proper time. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are satisfied with good things. When you hide your face, they are terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He who looks at the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. May my meditation be pleasing to him as I rejoice in the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The reading this morning comes from Colossians 1, 15 to 20. The supremacy of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body. The church, he is the beginning and the firstborn among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning. It's good to be here and welcome you. I wonder if you've ever, maybe in the summertime, watched an ant hill. You know, these little ants all scurrying about very actively, very purposefully, going about whatever business they're going about, and then wondering what goes on down in the middle of that anthill. How could you find out what's going on in their world? How could you communicate, if you wanted to, with these ants? I know you could try putting very small cameras down and doing like Blue Planet do and that sort of thing, but surely the only way to find out about these ants would be to become an ant yourself and go down and live among them. Sounds a bit fanciful. But that's a rather inadequate and incomplete illustration of God's plan in sending Jesus Christ to this earth. In our reading from Colossians, Paul sets out clearly why Jesus came and why he is the best thing that has ever happened on earth. And these six verses, they're only six, but they have so much detail packed in. So we better get going. Let's pray, and then we'll have a look in detail at what these words mean. Father, we thank you for your word, the Bible. And as we read it together, we pray we may learn new things from you. New things about you, new things about ourselves, and we pray you would help us to put things into practice day by day, that it may not just be head knowledge, but it may become heart knowledge and affect our will. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So why did Paul write Colossians? Well, it was mainly to refute false teachings from a heretical group called the Gnostics. There were teachings swirling around at Colossae at the time. And the teaching was that Jesus was, he was okay, you know, he was good, but he was one among lots of others. He was just, you know, one among several to be worshipped, not the only one. And that's quite similar to people's beliefs today, I think. People say, well, surely all roads lead to God, don't they, eventually? You have your belief, and that's fine. I have mine, and it's different, but that's okay. And Paul writes to say, no, that isn't okay at all. Because God really is the only God, and Jesus is the only way to him. What Paul is setting out in these verses is the supremacy, the preeminence of Christ above all others, against all comers. He is the image of God. We'll open these up a little bit as we go on. The image of God, the fullness of God. He is the creator and he is the head of the church. So what about the image of the invisible God? Well, there exists a very ancient papyrus, a letter from a young soldier writing to his father. And towards the end of this letter, he writes this: I send you a little portrait of myself painted by Euctemon. And there is a sketch of this lad, this boy soldier. And that word for portrait used in the Greek is, I'm looking at Steve here, I think I'm right, is icon, E-I-K-O-N, icon. Or its diminutive, iconion, which is really the nearest Greek word to a photograph. They didn't have actually photographs, but that's about the nearest word we have. And that's where we, of course, get our word icon. But there's another use of that same word. When a legal document or a contract was drawn up, it always included a description of the chief characteristics and distinguishing features of the two parties involved in this contract. So there could be no mistake about who was involved, no personation. It's a bit like using your PIN number. You know, someone else shouldn't use your PIN number, it's yours. And that description in the contract was also known as an icon. So Paul is saying this: you know that when you draw up a contract, there's an icon included, by which you may be recognized. Jesus is the portrait or icon of God. In him, you see all the personal characteristics and the distinguishing marks of God. So if you want to see what God is like, look at Jesus. Someone wrote this short verse: the very best picture of God that we'll find can be seen in the face of our Lord. Into Jesus the man was as much that's divine in a human that's ever been poured. And further, Paul says that Jesus is not only the image of God, but also the fullness of God. In other words, Jesus is no sort of hasty sketch on a papyrus, but he's a high-quality representation in full HD, if you like. A full and complete revelation of God in a human being. So nothing more is necessary. If you want to see God, look at Jesus. Of course, his readers would also be aware of those verses back in Genesis which say, and God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So in the beginning, we were the image of God until we went and spoiled it all. We were the first creatures made in God's image, after his likeness. Likeness in character, perhaps, more than anything. And what happened? Well, we made a mess of it. We marred that image. We still bear the image of God, but it's flawed. So God sent Jesus to show us that true image again, to see what God is really like again, to remind us of what we used to be, what we could be again, what we will be, and to save us from what we had become. And then Paul sets out what Jesus is to the church, that is, you and me, we're the church. He is the head, we are the body. Now, we both need each other, obviously, but the head is that guiding spirit. Without the head, the church can't think the truth, can't act correctly, or decide its direction. And this is both a privilege and a warning. The privilege is that the church, that we, are the instrument through which Christ works in the world. What a privilege that is. He uses us. The Almighty God chooses to use us in all our weakness to bring about his purposes in the world. That's a big responsibility. The warning is that if we make ourselves unfit for that task by selfishness or disobedience or all sorts of things, we fail to carry out those tasks that God has given us. And God's purposes are, well, let's say at least they're delayed. And Christ is both the head and the beginning of the church in the sense of its source, its moving power. He was, as it were, the big bang that set the church in motion. And Paul is saying that the world is the creation of Christ and the church is the new creation of Christ. And churches which ignore that headship and put all their trust in just their human leadership so easily and tragically go off the rails. And then Paul further goes to say that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. And that's a little bit confusing. It seems to imply that Jesus was the first person to be created. But that firstborn implies a position of honor rather than anything to do with a time element in it. Perhaps a better translation would be, he was begotten before all creation. He was there right from the beginning. And not only does Paul explain who Christ is, he also details what he's done, both in these verses and some previous verses earlier in Colossians. He's delivered us from darkness and from sin. He's reconciled us through the blood of the cross, that goes into verse 20, and has disarmed spiritual forces, that goes into chapter 2. And finally, he has become fully integrated into our, the believer's, life, having shared with us the effects of his own death and resurrection. All this, a very comprehensive definition, if you like, of what it means to be in Christ. But there's the main purpose of all this, is reconciliation, to reconcile us and all things to God. That initiative is entirely God's. There's a lot in these verses about the whole of creation. The word all appears 6 times in 6 verses. And the version of the Bible called the Message illustrates this comprehensiveness of God with these words. So spacious is he, so roomy, that everything of God finds its proper place in him without crowding. Not only that, but all the broken and dislocated pieces of the universe, people and things, animals and atoms, get properly fixed and fit together in vibrant harmony, because of his death, his blood that poured down from the cross. So that's the comprehensiveness of God. But it means that God is interested, cares about the whole of creation, not just humans, but animals and plants and rivers and mountains and all the rest. All creation is involved. That appears so often in these verses. Because God was an ecologist long before we'd invented the word. In 1962, Rachel Carson published her book, Silent Spring, pointing out the dangers of the overuse of pesticides, for instance, DDT. She discovered that this wonder chemical might help in one way, but it worked its way up the food chain and it was killing larger animals like songbirds. If we continued this liberal use of DDT, she argued, we'd have no songbirds left, giving us that silent spring of the title. Rachel Carson's book kick-started, really, the ecology movement, which eventually led to the banning of DDT and other dangerous chemicals like that. And you might have noticed, and it's not by accident, that the collect we use today for today is very conscious of creation as well. Almighty God, give us reverence for all creation and respect for every person. that we may mirror your likeness. There's that image again. Many of the Psalms pick up that same idea, the link between God and every part of creation. That Psalm 104 was a case in point. There's been controversy about what Genesis meant by saying when man was created, when human beings were created, we were given dominion over the rest of the creation. It's perhaps not the best word, because that's not really what it means. It doesn't mean that all these other things, animals and birds and the rest of it, were solely there for our benefit. Yes, we are to enjoy them. They're there for us in that sense, but not to exploit them. So why are they there? Why did God create all these other parts of his world? Not for us, but for himself. All this is for God, and we bear the image of God, and we are his ambassadors, representatives, estate managers might be a better word perhaps. His eyes and ears and feet on this planet, looking after for him, rather like Adam did at the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. There is a community of creation, each part brought into its full potential and fulfillment only in relation and correspondence with other parts. It all fits together as each stays in line with God's creative purposes for all of them. Now, clearly God has dominion, he's king, so he has kingly rule over us. But the way he exercises it is good. He exercises it with love and with care, with justice and with mercy. And as king, he's committed to the welfare of his subjects, as a good king, serving their needs with benevolence. You could call him the servant king. That's really not a bad description. And in the same way, we as his estate managers are to behave the same way towards the rest of the created order, human and not human. That is, with love and care and justice and mercy. So what about us? What should we do as a result of this? A delegate was once at a conference seminar, and he was asked by the leader, "Give me three words that describe you, three words that sum you up." And he said, "Lazy." That's all. And doesn't that describe us sometimes? Well, I'll take that. I think that's how it describes me sometimes. You get lazy in our service for Jesus. We get distracted. No, not today. I can't really be bothered to pray or to read the Bible. I'd rather not help someone out. I'm busy. I'm not bothered. Don't want to be bothered. Yet if we really knew that God that we are supposed to be serving, if we remember all that Jesus has done for us and all that he went through, how could we not be active in his service? We all slow down physically as we get older, but our spiritual energy need not flag. So I'm going to read a verse from 2 Corinthians for, as it were, our aspiration, and it describes our Christian walk with Jesus. It says this: "We all, who with unveiled faces reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." We are being transformed. Just as Jesus is the image, the icon of God, so we are regaining his likeness as we seek to reflect that glory and follow his ways. We're on a journey. We never arrive until we get there. That's an obvious thing to say. But we're being transformed into his image. It's an ongoing process that takes all our life. So in the light of all we know and we've learned about Jesus Christ, we pray that we may go on serving him with all we are and with all we have, offering him everything that's at our disposal. And in the light of all he did for us, can we do less? Let's pray. you, Lord, for your creation, and we pray that we may have a right attitude to all of it, both to our fellow human beings and to every other part of your created order. We pray for wisdom to know how to behave, how to act, what to do and what not to do. Maybe to join in petitions, maybe to speak up where it's necessary, to not do things where it would harm the ecology. Give us wisdom and grace to know your way and follow it. And we thank you again for the life of Jesus Christ. Thank you for his life, his death, his resurrection, and now his eternal life as he reigns in glory. May we serve him all our days. In Jesus' name, amen.